Friends and family in Christ, my name is John. I serve as the assistant pastor here, and I have the privilege of preaching this morning. Open your Bibles to John chapter 6. We were in this earlier when Jared read from our scripture reading. Thank you for that, Jared. So he's read a large portion of chapter 6 that's going to play into our sermon this morning. We're going to be looking at, focusing in on, verses 52 through 60, and then we'll add on to that verse 66. John chapter 6, starting at 52, read along with me. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And jump down to verse 66, and we read, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you as those who are in need of true food and true drink. May we be satisfied in you this morning and always as we turn to you and to your word. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, whether you work in an office or school or a hospital or a church, maybe even as a freelancer, if you want people to come to your event voluntarily, you've got to have food. Right? Evening meeting is their dinner. Morning meeting is their breakfast, right? Afternoon meeting, is there coffee? Is there some kind of snack that's going along with this? You've got to have food if you want people to come. And depending on the crowd you want to attract, it doesn't have to be good food, right? When I was in college, I could go to Little Caesars and buy a stack of hot and readies and know they would be gone by the end of the evening. Thank you, Lord. Maybe you grew up in a small Baptist church like I did, where every event was flanked by a potluck. Even when there's an event that you already want to be a part of, like the breakfast coming this Sunday, please register for that, please, and thank you. It serves as an incentive to show up. You want to get there before all the good stuff runs out. So you can imagine what it would have been like for the crowd to come and to hear Jesus. Because not only had they come out to see these mind-blowing feats that he was accomplishing, this captivating teacher who literally works miracles in plain view of everyone, and everybody's confused as to what is happening. On top of that, there was food, free food, plenty of it, so much food that there were 12 baskets of food left over. And that's quite the draw. So here in chapter 6, we are following this miracle of the loaves and the fish being multiplied. It's day 2 of the Jesus conference. You've had a good day 1, belly is full, and it was both entertaining and delicious. So what's going to happen on day 2? Let's go find Jesus and see what happens next. He's gone to another stage. We have to go to where he is. Let's go find out. But then when you find him, you ask, "Jesus, how did you get here? We were on the lookout for you. We didn't see you. We didn't see you leave. How'd you get here?" Jesus says in verse 26, as we read earlier, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." That's where the conversation about food and Jesus begins here in chapter 6. However, it is far from the beginning of Israel's history with food and God, as we'll soon consider. It becomes clear by Jesus' words and the testimony of Scripture that the crowd follows Jesus in order to satisfy their appetites and their immediate needs. As Jesus often does, he uses this meal to point out a deeper need, a need that mere food cannot fulfill. Jesus is true food and true drink of far greater glory and benefit than food that simply perishes. If you're taking notes, we're going to look at this in three parts. First, we'll look at Israel's hunger. Next, we'll look at Christ's provision. And third, the disciples' rejection. So first, Israel's hunger. Now, you may be wondering, hold on a minute, John. Israel's hunger? I thought we were in the New Testament. Why are you saying Israel's hunger? Well, the history of Israel echoes throughout the New Testament. It's almost impossible to understand the New Testament fully without the backdrop of the Old Testament. We don't throw the Old Testament away. Israel's actions ripple from the past into the future, and that's especially true in the Jewish community where Jesus is ministering here in John chapter 6. And the Apostle John knows this. John gives us a number of cues that point out this parallel, that this crowd is much like the nation of Israel. Some of these cues are minor, some are major. We'll look at those here in this section. Israel as a nation was warned time and time again to not pursue their appetites. Instead, they were to pursue Yahweh. They were to pursue devotion to the Lord. They were to pursue his instruction. They were to pursue faithfulness. And instead, what we see on a regular basis is that they choose to pursue other gods that they think will help them satisfy their appetites. One of the small narrative nudges, call it an elbow, if you will, from John, is that in chapter 6, he mentions Tiberius twice. Now, Tiberius is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. It's unique to John's gospel. And the reason this is important is because it was widely known at that time that Herod Antipas unwittingly had built Tiberius on an old Jewish cemetery. And because of that, many Jews would not go, even though it was the capital of Galilee. They didn't want to be associated with it. That's because they didn't want to be ritually defiled. You're not supposed to touch a corpse or walk over a grave. It might be like if somebody were telling a fictional story and they used the city Transylvania. You know immediately in your mind something creepy is about to happen, okay? But for John, he knows his audience knows Tiberias, that this is a place that is known for ritual defilement, worldly power, and is a symbolic marker of dead forefathers. Now, that's a small hint, okay? The primary indicator of this correlation to the Old Testament is the discussion of manna. So I want to summarize the exchange we read earlier in our scripture reading. This is from verses 27 through 30. Jesus says, "Do not work for the food that perishes." And the crowd says, "What work should we be doing?" So Jesus says, "Well, your work is to believe in the Son of Man." And the crowd says, "Well, what works do you do? What works do you perform that we might believe in you?" Okay? Now, it might seem strangely familiar, this scenario, And that's because Israel was much like the crowd in that they had seen miracles and asked for more. They had seen the power of God and yet doubted him. Consider the audacity of what these people are saying, the posture of their response to Jesus. It's like saying, God incarnate, could you make some bread for me like God did back in the Old Testament? That would be great. I'm hungry. I heard you did something cool yesterday. Maybe you could make manna like they did in the Old Testament. But they've already seen Jesus provide the fishes and the loaves. They're not concerned about whether or not Jesus has power. Jesus has said this plainly himself. You don't come because of signs. You come because you have had your fill of the loaves. Furthermore, what happened in the Exodus from Egypt? We see that God decimated Egypt until Israel was freed from bondage. They were miraculously delivered by walking through the middle of the Red Sea on dry ground. Scripture says that the water was like a wall on both sides. A cloud or a column of cloud led them by day, and a column of fire led them by night. These are visual images that will not leave your mind quickly. And yet, what do we read in Exodus 16, verses 2 through 3? The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Oh, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." How pathetic. But friends, this is a group of people who are so focused on their present need that they've forgotten God's past provision. How can we trust you if you don't prove yourself again? And let us not judge too harshly, for there have been many times where we go to the Lord in prayer with a present need and forget his past provision. How many of us have seen the Lord work in power only to question him and demand satisfaction and answers today? Let us not be like the crowd. Furthermore, continuing on, the crowd quotes to Jesus, this is in chapter 6, verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now you'll recall in the Old Testament, after the Exodus, God provided a food called manna for Israel in the wilderness. You can find in Numbers 11, 7 through 9, a description of it. It says, "Now the manna was like coriander seed, and its appearance like that of bdellium. The people went about and gathered it and ground it in hand mills or beat it in mortars and boiled it in pots and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was like the taste of cakes baked with oil. When the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell with it." So at first glance, it seems like the crowd is a pretty devout crowd. They know Scripture. They know the history of Israel. They're quoting Scripture back to Jesus. And they must trust him to some degree, or else they would not suggest something so miraculous. But friends, the posture is completely wrong-headed. The crowd is suggesting to the Christ how he might serve them. This goes beyond the category of rude. This goes into the category of outrageously irreverent. It's audacious to tell Jesus what he should do if he wants us to follow him. Jesus doesn't need you to follow him. You need Jesus. And they had it backwards. Jesus is not a politician clamoring for your vote or for your approval. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But he comes with an invitation. As Jesus has already noted, their motivation was not faith or belief. Their motivation was their own satisfaction. "You are seeking me because you ate your fill of the loaves." They don't want Jesus. They want the stuff Jesus can give them. This correlates well with the history of Israel because Israel didn't even obey when they got the manna. One of the instructions that God gave at the very beginning, do not store it up. There will be manna tomorrow. Do not try to hold on to it. What did they do? They tried to hold on to it, right? It bred worms and stank. Even with this provision of manna, Israel was not satisfied. They had it every morning. They were fulfilled. And yet, Numbers 11:6, we read, oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. So the crowd asks for manna, but we know Israel was not even satisfied with that. Likewise, the crowd will not be satisfied with manna. Two more markers John gives us before we move on. These will be quick. The passage of scripture that they're quoting is Psalm 78. And if you're familiar with Psalm 78, the entirety of Psalm 78 is a rebuke to Israel to pass down to their other generations so that they would not sin against the Lord, so that they would not doubt, so that they would not rebel. After recording God's provision in this psalm, the psalmist writes in verse 32, in spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. Finally, in addition to all this, we can consider the entire history of Israel and see that their rebellion against God was largely one of idolatry and of following idols that would promise good crops, good yield, good cattle reproduction. Food is a basic building block of life and provision. No food, no life. This is an ancient idea. You could even think back to the old tale of King Midas. He wanted everything he touched to turn to gold, but then he found that some of the food that he would touch would also turn to gold and he couldn't eat. Therefore, he was destined to die. So food is a basic building block of life. You can have all the money in the world. You can live in the biggest mansion in the world. If you don't eat, you're going to die. Okay? So a lot of Israel's idolatry, a lot of their questions about will God provide for me can boil down to food. If you live in an agrarian or agricultural society, you were considered rich if your crops were good or if your livestock was fertile and abundant. The idols that Israel whored after were fertility gods, Baal and Ashtoreth, idols that promised good crops and abundant yields of food and drink. From all this, we can see the crowd is following Jesus, like their ancestors, in order to satisfy their appetites and their immediate needs. And Jesus wants them to see that he can provide for them, but he can provide for them for eternity. But such provision only comes through believing in him. Jesus is not a temporary solution. He is the eternal life giver. Now, you'd think at this point Jesus would really reel them in with something that appeals to them, right? They want something appealing. Well, let's give them something appealing. But this is actually where Jesus makes it even weirder. We read in verse 51, immediately following the passage that we're looking at, Jesus says to the crowd, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. At this point, the crowd, understandably, says, how? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And from here, Jesus doesn't shy away. He doesn't say, okay, maybe that's a little bit too far. I know it's kind of gross. Let me walk that back and explain it to you. No, actually, he doubles down. You might even say quadruples down because he continues on with this theme. Let's look at verses 52 through 54 again. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So there's a shock factor, right? Why is this guy talking about cannibalism? Now, even with the shock factor, it's probably true that most of the crowd did not think he meant literally eat my flesh, okay? But it's still a shock. First, there's the shock of what sounds like cannibalism. It's graphic, it's gross, it's strange. Second, there's the shock of drinking blood, which was an act of defilement for the Jewish people. It was against food laws to consume blood or even to have meat with blood in it. And even today, a kosher diet requires that meat be prepared in a certain way so that blood is removed from it. Third, the natural conclusion for any object being consumed is that that object is dead. Okay? If you want to eat a steak, you're not going to eat it while the cow is still alive. Fourth, this is more in line with Christ's actual meaning. This phrase, flesh and blood, it was used during the time as an idiom to describe a whole or complete person. Unless you feed on the entirety of me, Jesus might say. But there's confusion. If Christ is going to give us his whole and complete person, how is he going to do this? Moreover, what is this talk about feeding on his flesh, feeding on his complete person? You can understand the confusion. And so they ask, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, the most immediate accessible answer for us is that Christ is telling the crowd they must accept him and believe in him if they want to live eternally. And the reason I say immediate is because it is right here in the text. Verse 54 corresponds directly with verse 40. So if you return to your Bibles with me, you can see the pattern. Each of these sentences ends the same way. Verse 54 says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now scan up to verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him, and then we have the same ending, should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So we have a direct correlation here. Feeding on Christ's flesh, drinking his blood, is directly equated with looking to Jesus and believing in him. But that doesn't alleviate the strangeness of the phrasing. Why? Why say, feed on my flesh, drink on my blood? What does that mean? Well, the answer comes in part when we realize that this is part of a chiasm. Now, you've probably heard chiasm from the pulpit before, but you might say, John, I trust you. I don't know what that means. Simple explanation. A chiasm is a Hebrew way to structure sentences so that the middle part is emphasized. And it's a mirrored structure. So if you ever did like poetry in high school or maybe even middle school, you'll talk about structures like an A-B-A-B structure. This is an A-B-C-B-A structure where middle part is what you're supposed to focus on, okay? Now, what we have in this chiasm is no life, life, true food. Life, no life, okay? If you look at 53 through 54, Jesus says, you have no life in you. Unless you eat the flesh, you have no life in you. 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Now let's skip down to 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. No life. With life before that. Okay. So Christ says his flesh is true food in this middle section. Hope this isn't too confusing. Let's return to that middle section and look at what he's trying to emphasize. Verse 55. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. So we know where to focus on this next part because it's part of the middle. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. It's also the part where he's breaking the pattern. We know that this true food, this true drink, is to abide in Christ, for Christ to abide in us. So, if he is this true food, this true drink, we are supposed to feed on him. We're supposed to drink his blood. All who abide in him, he will abide in them. Still a little confusing, right? With all of this knowledge, we still have to ask, what is the correlation? Feeding and abiding. Why food? Why this strange metaphor? When I was a bachelor, I didn't really give food much thought. It was pretty utilitarian. Maybe a lot of you guys are like me out there. You just think about food. You're hungry, so you eat. And then when you're hungry again, you eat again. And there's not much thought given to it other than, what's the cheapest way I can get out of this? Now, most of my meals during that period were either fast food or something you put on the George Foreman grill. Okay, that was my era of college life. And then I met and married Brooke. And many of you know Brooke is an excellent baker. She knows a lot about food science. And a lot of that comes from something you might not know, which is she was once a clinical dietitian, worked at a hospital, and would consult people about the food that they ate. She knows a lot about food science. There's a lot about that category. So before I met her, I had never really thought about the food that I was eating beyond whether or not I was full. I had heard that phrase, you are what you eat. Many of you have probably heard that before. But until I had someone helping me think through what to eat, how much, not much changed. I knew the phrase. But consider that. Consider that phrase, you are what you eat. It's relatively true. And I want you to listen because I am going somewhere with this. When you eat, you take something that is outside of yourself and you bring it in to your person. You bring it into your body. It's foreign, but you take it into yourself. What happens next? You incorporate that into your whole being. Your body breaks the food down, distributes it where it needs to be distributed, and your body lives and is animated by this food. It fills you, it sustains you, it enlivens you, it animates you. The food you eat can even affect your emotions, can affect your mood, can affect your perspective on life. It can affect your energy levels. So friends, consider, if regular food that is perishable can do all that, consider what true food can do. Christ is this true food and this true drink. Christ is foreign to you. But when you believe on the Lord Jesus, when you feed on him, he abides in you. Christ is meant to be incorporated into your entire being, into all of your life. He is to animate you, energize you, give you life. Food itself is simply a shadow of the substance that is Christ. Without going too deep into this, you can consider that God made and structured the entire world, including our own bodies, so that we would need to eat. Food itself is a shadow of the substance that is Christ. You need food every day. Much more does your soul need Jesus. Food expires, but Christ is eternal. Food satisfies the body. Christ satisfies the soul. And he does so by satisfying the wrath and justice of a holy God. Food provides temporary fulfillment, but Christ abides and fulfills eternally. Friend, you could have your appetites satisfied every day until the day of your death, but you're going to remain dead because you are fueled by food that perishes. You will likewise perish. Food that perishes can perpetuate you for a little while. Only Christ can perpetuate you for eternity. I will raise him up on the last day, says our Lord. The crowd's only hope to be sustained until death. Christ has good news. I can sustain you forever. I am the true food. I am the true drink. Abide in me. How does this happen? Jesus says in verse 57, as the living Father, note that title, living Father, sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. We are linked to the creator and sustainer of the universe through Jesus. The unchanging, self-perpetuating, self-sufficient, tireless, almighty God is someone that we get to be linked to in Jesus. Christ says that by feeding on him, we become linked to this eternal Father. Whoever feeds on me will also live because of me. So in Christ, you are eternally and spiritually alive because you are linked to this living Father. Christ is your manna, your daily bread. Only this manna has no shelf life. Christ, the true food, the eternal food, sustains you because he is linked to the inexhaustible and eternal Father. And just to make sure he understands, he says, not like that other bread. That junk is not going to carry you through. Your fathers ate that and died. You don't want that manna. You want the true food. It is the cross of Christ that makes all of this possible. Though in very nature God, Christ became a man of flesh and blood. Though perfect and sinless, he took on the sins of man at that cross, where the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And without that death, without him literally dying, flesh and blood being given, there is no provision. Without that provision, there is no eternal life. If you do not feed on Jesus, you are not linked to the eternal Father. So if you've ever wondered why it is that Christ condemns people to hell and damnation apart from him, that's one of the reasons. He has provided a way, and yet that way has been rejected. He has provided a link to the eternal Father who is inexhaustible, and yet there is no hunger for Christ. Now, as we read this, you might be thinking about the Lord's Supper. And I just want to say briefly that that's a good thing to think about. However, that's not exactly what Jesus is talking about. Okay? Why would we say that? Well, Christ equates this feeding with belief. We know that no one enters the kingdom through taking the elements of communion. If that were the case, we'd just stop evangelism altogether. Just go out in the street with the loaf and some small cups and be like, hey, dude, have you tried this? Change your life. Right? That's not the way that that works. However, it is true that they are adjacent analogies to the one thing that does save, and that is the cross of Christ. So, while they both celebrate the body and blood of Jesus, I just want to say briefly, communion does not have the power to bring the consumer to belief. So, all of this brings us to a point of decision for the crowd here. They must ask, what do we do with this message? And the answer, Scripture tells us, for many of them, is to walk away. Read again with me verses 59, 60, and then to 66. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. And when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then verse 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So while it's true that not all of Christ's disciples turned away, many did. Why? Well, we would go back to what Jesus said at the beginning of this exchange. They were not following because they saw signs. They were following because they ate their fill of the loaves. They would be counted among those who are enemies of the cross of Christ, as Paul notes in Philippians 3, 19 through 20, where he says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things." By comparison, he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." The difficult teaching is difficult, not because it sounds like cannibalism, but because it requires something of the crowd. They must trust, they must believe, they must have faith in this Jesus. Believing on him requires sacrifice. Believing on Jesus requires obedience. Yes, faith in Jesus contains provision. He has provided for all of us here. For we also see in this chapter that Jesus has already fed them. He's not holding back. But the provision that he provides would require surrender. Surrender to him. The crowd didn't want to serve Jesus. They wanted Jesus to serve them. And wherever you find this posture, you'll find people walking away from our Savior. Like Esau before them, the crowd wanted a meal more than a blessing. Like Israel before them, they prioritized a satisfied appetite over satisfying the law. Without the Lord's help, we are just like them. You could say the crowd had no hunger for Jesus. They had not tasted and seen that the Lord was good. They had tasted bread, come back empty, and were simply ready for more bread. We see this in part because they never looked to Jesus for wisdom or for clarity as he's teaching. They actually consult themselves. You can see that in verse 52. It says, "They disputed among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" Not, "Jesus, what do you mean? Can you clarify this for me?" No, they're talking with amongst themselves. Further back in 41 through 43, it says the Jews grumbled about him, just like they grumbled in the wilderness. They grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus hears them, he answers them, and says, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So friends, consider for a moment. While these were not true disciples, these were people who were following Jesus, at least for a time. They were counted among those who trusted him, though they themselves did not trust him. They enjoyed meals in Christ's presence and sat with other disciples to hear him preach. They sought him out. They followed him to another place when he had left because they wanted more. They even knew a little Bible and could quote it back to Jesus. Moreover, Jesus did not hold back from blessing them. He gave them food to eat while they were with him. And like Judas, who was with him and one of the 12, the crowd enjoyed their time with Jesus. He didn't send them away. But there came a time when the comforts were removed and the appetites were not met. And when the comforts were removed, when the teaching became difficult, they turned back. Friend, the Lord has been kind to you. Your presence here is evidence of that. Let me press in a little. Personally, I've been in ministry for 20 plus years. I've been a Christian for well over 30, praise the Lord. And I have seen many people walk away from Jesus when life gets hard. Maybe you have too. Like the seed among thorns, they get choked out by the worries of the world and by riches. These were people who enjoyed the benefits of hanging out with true disciples. They feasted and rejoiced with Christians. They sang the songs. They were there for the conferences and the potlucks and the holidays and the small groups. But then something difficult would happen. And they would turn not to the Lord, but to comfort, to appetites, to temporary pleasures of life. It's because they had no hunger for Jesus. They would turn back and no longer follow him. Maybe you have friends that you've seen do this, and it's heartbreaking. Friend, Jesus has not held back from blessing you, and you may currently be enjoying his many comforts. But a time may come when the comforts are removed and your appetites are not met. Ask yourself, what will happen then? Will you, like these disciples, turn back from the Lord Jesus? Will you no longer follow him? Or does your soul just absolutely need him in the same way that your body needs food? I don't know about you, but when life gets hard, my soul gets really hungry for Jesus. Does your soul get hungry for Jesus? Christian, hasn't he been there to satisfy you in those difficult times? Hasn't he sustained you? Hasn't he kept your soul from just withering? Hasn't he energized you? Hasn't he abided with you as you abide with him? Hasn't he been your true food and your true drink? The Christian does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. The Christian says, along with Simon Peter, you can see here in chapter 6, verses 68 through 69, Jesus asks, will you also turn away? Look at Peter's response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Listen, Christian, we all, even true Christians, experience dry seasons, push through and hunger for Jesus. But if you could say of yourself, if you look back on your life, and you could say, I've never really known satisfaction in Jesus. He's never really satisfied me. May this be a warning to you to turn to the Lord and repent. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. No one is guaranteed their next meal. You are living on a wisp. Maybe in a time of prayer later today, you can ask yourself, am I only in this Christianity thing for the stuff that I get from going to church, having friends that are Christians? Is there anything that would cause me to abandon Christ if taken away? If so, that might be an idol. Go to someone you know who is a faithful Christian. If you've never found true satisfaction in Jesus, ask them about what that means, and I'm sure they could tell you what it means to be satisfied in Jesus. Because when hardships come for the Christian, Christ becomes more necessary. If you turn to Christ, you find satisfaction in him when life is difficult, you're headed in the right direction. Finally, note that Christ does not send them away. He simply provides a way forward in him. He is the one who is providing, and the invitation is given. Come to him, and he will provide for you. Abide in him, and he will abide in you. Friend, if he has removed comforts from you, it may simply be because he wants you to be in a deeper relationship with him, deeper comfort, deeper joy, deeper satisfaction, for he is the true food and the true drink. Only he will satisfy. Our God has always been one to invite men to his table. As we close this time, I want to read from Isaiah 55. This is an invitation. It reads, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The invitation to enjoy Christ is before you. Will you turn back, or will you join the feast? Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, living Father, we thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we might enjoy true food and true drink in him, that we might truly know life. We rejoice and our souls find satisfaction in Christ alone. May we turn to you, Lord, for strength, to be sustained. May we turn to you so that our vigor might be renewed, and that we would have fullness even in times where our comforts are taken away. That even in sorrow, in want, in need, that our souls would be satisfied because we feed on true food and we drink true drink, Christ our Savior. O Lord, give us a renewed appetite for Jesus. It's in his name we pray.